We'll go ahead and jump right into our study. I just want to encourage everybody to fasten your seatbelts. We have 6 weeks to review what we studied 6 months ago, 7 months ago. Really, we started it about 9 months ago, started this study last November, and then COVID came in and messed us all up. And so for the next 6 weeks, we're going to finish the study of the book of Revelation. And that means we got a long way to go. When we finished the other study, we were in chapter 11. So if we just started in chapter 12, we'd have 6 weeks to cover, what's that, 11 chapters? We're going to have to fly to do that. But many of you were not here when we studied this first study because you were in other classes. And furthermore, nobody remembers what we studied back in November and everything. So let's get our seatbelts fastened. The book of Revelation, what is it? Four things about it. It is a revelation. How do you know that? Open your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 1, second word in the English Bible, it is a revelation. It is not true that there are 66 books in the Bible and you understand 65 of them. God, in the Greek, the first word in the Greek, put the word revelation, and revelation means, I'm sorry, my seventh grade English teacher, you can use the word to define the word. Revelation means to reveal. And so this is a God, it's a revelation. It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, send it to his servants. And verses 9 through 11 list those seven churches in Asia. God wrote this book to seven churches in Asia to reveal things to them. It is a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs. How do we know that? Because Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 said, he sent and signified it. Rehyphenate the word signify because that's exactly what happens in the Greek. He sent and signified it. It is not a literal book. And any approach to this book that ignores that, you'll never be able to understand the book. The fourth thing is, it's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly happen. How do I know that? That's what the text said. A book written to Christians in seven churches in Asia says, let me tell you what is going to quickly happen, what is shortly going to happen. And then in verse 3 he says, for the time is at hand. You know what at hand means. You know, do you think the cessation of COVID virus is at hand? Ha ha. But you understand what the word at hand means. It's imminent. It is about to happen. In that previous study and the notes for this, we spent quite a bit of time back in November looking at this. They're on the internet, so anything that you do not grasp today, understand that we spent hours and hours back in November through March studying these things in detail, and we've just got to rush to lay a foundation so that we can build on that foundation in the coming weeks. Now then, in this, the keys to understanding this book is to understand that it is a revelation to those seven churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly happen. But you and I, in order to understand this book, must ask the question, what was that first century world like? We do not understand what the first century world is like, and that's one of the main reasons we do not understand the book of Revelation. I want you to become a member of one of those seven churches in Asia. You get a letter from John and you don't understand it. They had no understanding of it. God just didn't Holy Spirit give them and zap into them what 666 was. They had to do exactly what you and I need to do and to figure out what it means. They didn't have any supernatural source because the Bible thoroughly supplies us unto every good work. And so the explanation of these signs must either come from an understanding of the culture that was there in the first century, which we do not understand, or to see how those signs are used elsewhere in the Bible. You go any other path down that road. You make this Bible a discussion of the culture in which we live, you'll never be able to understand it. It's a revelation of those seven churches in Asia. And if you are allowed to subjectively come and make up your own minds about these signs and how they fit in some theological thing, and sometimes in teaching this book, people would say, have you ever thought about the possibility? And the answer is yes, but guess what? I don't know. Very thing you're asking me, have I thought about, unless the Bible defines it, you will not be able to understand. And that's the parameters that we are going down in relationship to this. First of all, we need to understand something that we have not been taught. The Roman government did not seek to destroy Christianity. I want you to hear that. In that first century world, from the establishment of the church until the end of the book of Acts, there is almost no Roman persecution. You've got to understand that. Our mind is such that whenever the Caesars found out the church had been established, they set out to destroy the church. The Roman government believed in and practiced freedom of religion. And that's not what we've been taught. Did the Roman government persecute Christians? Yes, when they would not worship the Caesars. We're getting way ahead of ourselves, but that was something that was a part of that culture, and those folks there would understand it. But here's the other thing they would understand, that the Roman government is not our enemy. How do I know that? Let's look at sources of persecutions in the book of Acts. There are some 21 or 22 persecutions in the book of Acts, and 20 of them do not come from the Roman government. You've got an inspired history of the first 30 years of the church, and it is not the Roman government persecuting the church. And if we approach the Bible thinking that the Caesars tried to destroy the church, we're absolutely wrong. When the church began, at first there was great acceptance of it. And they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And while there is some persecution in chapters 4 and 5, that persecution comes because the apostles, Peter and John and others, were in the temple accusing the Jews of killing the Christ. You know what they did? They persecuted Christians. That first persecution, Acts chapter 4 and 5, is Jewish persecution. Look in Acts chapter 6 and 7. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, you have Stephen's sermon. The church has just begun. You've got Stephen's sermon, and the persecution there is Jewish. It was the Jews who persecuted Christianity in chapter 7, where they stoned Stephen. In chapters 8, we read about that Saul was persecuted, or there was a persecution that came on the church. And chapter 9 says, and Paul was yet breathing out threatenings against the church and went to persecute the church in Damascus. He went up to Damascus. That is Jewish persecution. You've got to understand that. In chapters 12, there is that persecution where James, the brother of John, is beheaded. Guess who does that? The Jews. The persecution is Jewish. In chapter 13, Paul arrives in Antioch and he goes into the synagogue and begins preaching. And what happens there is what is going to happen in the rest of the book of Acts. The Jews, being in a minority in Gentile cities, were forced to go to the Roman government to get permission or to get them to persecute the Christians. And so in Acts chapter 13, verse 50 of chapter 13, Paul was in Antioch and the Jews stirred up the chief men of the city. That's in verse 50, and that is Jewish persecution. In chapter 14, those unbelieving Jews from Iconium stirred up the Gentiles. There's the Romans. Romans are indifferent to it. They believe in freedom of religion. But whenever a population in that city stirs up persecution, the persecution is Jewish. Those Jews from Iconium, chapter 14, come down to Lystra. And there, the very same thing happens. They stir up the people in that city, and they take Paul out, and they stone him, Jewish persecution. In Acts chapter 16, the one time in the book of Acts there is not Jewish persecution has to do with Acts 16. Paul and Silas cast that demon out of that damsel. There are not many Jews there. Remember, to even find believers in God, they had to go down by the riverside where Lydia and those other women were worshiping God down there. But whenever he takes away from them their source of income, they send Paul, or they put Paul in jail unlawfully because he was a Roman citizen. That is not Roman persecution for religion. That is Gentile persecution for financial reasons. The Roman government, it was not the enemy of Christianity. In Acts chapter 20, The Jews laid wait for Paul in Greece. They were planning to kill him. The Jews laid wait for Paul in Greece. In chapter 21, the Jews from Asia created a riot, and Paul was rescued by the Romans. You've got to understand that what's happening is that he's there. He attacks the in Ephesus, Diana of the Ephesians. The silversmith, financial reasons, try to stir up a riot, and a riot ensues, but it's the Romans who delivers Paul from that situation. In chapter 21, or that's in chapter 21. In chapter 22, the Jews riot. Paul's wrongly beaten by the soldiers, and the captains rebuke them for what they're doing. In chapter 23, Paul goes before the Jewish Sanhedrin. He's rescued by the Roman chief captain. In chapter 23, 40 Jews made a vow, "We will not eat until we have killed Paul." Jewish persecution. In chapter 24, Paul is given great freedom by Felix, but is kept in prison to please the Jews. In chapter 25, Paul charged before Felix by the Jews. Felix is a Roman government, but it is the Jews who brings accusation before the Roman government against Paul. Acts chapter 26, Agrippa, who was part Jewish, says this man might have been set at liberty. You know, what he was doing did not violate Roman law. What violated Roman law was saying there is no king but Jesus. Caesar is not king. But as far as them setting out to destroy Christianity from its inception, it simply did not happen. In Acts 28, when Paul arrives in Rome, guess what? He has so much liberty, he's allowed to rent a house, and for 2 years in his own hired house in the capital of the Roman government, Paul has freedom there to teach about Christ. It is not true that this book was addressed to Christians who were constantly being harassed by the Roman government. I grew up believing that. That's what I was taught. And yet when you sit down and look at divine history, guess what? It is the Jews who are persecuting the Christians. Now, we'll talk a little bit later in this study about how the Romans do bring about persecution, but that is not in the first 30 years of the history of the church. Wipe out from your mind the concept that the Caesars were greatly perturbed that Christianity had begun. They allowed it to exist until it became in conflict with the worship of Caesar, which we'll talk about a little bit later in this study. But there is no Roman persecution for 30 years. And if that's what you've believed, sit down and read the entirety of the book of Acts. And every time you read persecution, either write Jewish or Roman beside it, you will be amazed what you will see. Now then, we need to digress here. The slide I made for this has disappeared. But there's another thing that we need to understand, or we will not understand this book. Look in Matthew chapter 21. Get your Bibles out. Matthew chapter 21, the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem has just happened. And he then speaks a parable to those Jewish leaders, starting in verse 33. I have the heading in the New King James Bible, "The Parable of the Wicked Vine Dressers." You may have another heading. I saw another heading, "The Parable of the Tenants." There was a man who had the vineyard. He planted the vineyard, leased it out to some individual, and when the time of the harvest came near, he sent to get that which was rightfully his. Understand this parable. They're not going to understand it. He sent his servants. And guess what they did? They killed them. They beat them. Finally, he says, "I will send my son." They will reverence my son. They will respect my son. Verse 37. What did they do to the son? They killed the son. You and I know who that son is. Now, to understand that this is talking about the Jewish government, he says in just a moment, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you Jews, and it will be given to a nation that will honor God. But he says, what will he do to those individuals who killed his son? and they pronounce their own doom. Verse 41, if I were you, I'd put stars by this in all of my Bible. It's a key to understand in the book of Revelation. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Revelation. I would write down, there was no Roman persecution for the first 30 years in chapter 1. And then I would write in chapter 1, Matthew chapter 21, particularly verse 41, but start in verse 33 and go through the end of this chapter. This parable is found not only in Matthew, it's found in Mark, it's found in Luke. That's the importance of this parable. Whether you were a Jew reading Matthew, a Gentile, a Roman citizen reading Mark, or Theophilus reading the book of Luke, the Lord wanted you to understand, here's what's happened. God planted a vineyard. He leased it out to some people, and every time He sent servants to them, they killed them. Finally, He says, I'll send my son. And so in verse 31, He said, what will He do to these individuals who have killed His son? They pronounce their doom in verse 41. He will destroy them, those wicked men, miserably, and lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render in him the fruits in their own season. And Jesus talks about Him being the stone that was rejected. Verse 42, therefore, because of the parable and because of your application of the parable, here is the truth. Therefore, I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. That's what's going to happen. Jesus is trying to help them understand. You have rejected God. You have not yet killed the Son, but you're about to kill the Son. And the result of that is God is going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to a nation that will bring forth the fruit of it. Now, the Jews in the first century, and when we studied this before, we spent a lot of time reading chapters 22 and 23, but get to the latter part of chapter 23. The Jews who had said He will destroy miserably those wicked men in chapter 23, verse 29, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. I say unto you, and if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. It is true, our fathers killed all of the prophets. But first century Christian says, that is not us. You know what he says in the next verse? Like father, like son. He says, you are the children of those who kill the prophets. Barnabas was called Barnabas because he was a son of exhortation. Here are sons of the murderers of the prophets. And so Jesus says unto them, verse 33, serpent of vipers, how will you escape the damnation of hell? Therefore, in view of what I have said to you and what I've said about you, and with this parable in the background, in view of all of this, I will send you prophets and wise men and scribes. The parallel account adds the words apostles. I will send you the apostles and prophets. And he says, and scribes. Time out. The Lord prophesied the New Testament would be written. Inspired prophets, inspired apostles, and inspired scribes. What are you going to do? Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the blood, righteous blood shed on this earth, beginning with the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, assuredly I say unto you, all these things will come upon this generation. What is going to come on that generation? Jesus, speaking to the Jews, says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on this earth. Write down in the margin of your Bible, Revelation chapter 18, verse 24 and 25. We'll make application of it later as we study the book. but it is imperative that we understand here's a book written to those seven churches in Asia that knew about the parables of Jesus. They knew about the prophecy that the blood of all the prophets and the saint was going to come in that very generation. And when you read the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 18, verse 20, after as God brings his vengeance, rejoice over her, O heavens, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. What's happened? When you get to this point in the book of Revelation, God has done what he said he was going to do. What did he say he was going to do? In that generation, he was going to avenge the death of the apostles and prophets and scribes, as well as the guilt of those Old Testament prophets that were slain. Upon you may come all of that blood. At this point, when you get to this point in the book of Revelation, Jesus himself says, "Or rejoice over her, O heavens, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Now, verse 24. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints and of all who were slain on this earth. What is the book of Revelation about? It's a revelation written to seven churches in Asia. They would understand this. What had Jesus said? Jesus had said, Matthew chapter 23, verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on this earth. Underline that in your mind. All the righteous blood shed on this earth is coming in this generation. You get to Revelation chapter 18, verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who were slain on this earth. You know what this book's about? It is a book discussing things that were going to shortly happen, and those first century Christians were going to be witnesses of it. Jesus, in Matthew 24, leaves the temple. As he departs from the temple, look as he says in the last verses of Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stone those who are sent to her, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. Your house is desolate. Where is he? He's in the temple. That is not God's temple. You have made my house of prayer. You have made it your house of merchandise. Your house is desolate. And then he says, I say unto you, you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Ignore chapter division. Then, after he said this, your house is desolate, Jesus walks out and says what? He says, this temple is going to be destroyed. The heart and the soul of Judaism was inside that temple. Priesthood, altar, sacrifices, sanctification, redemption, Day of Atonement, it was inside that temple. And Jesus said, the day is coming when not one stone will be left upon another. And they were amazed. And they said, When will this age end? Verse 3, the New King James says, signs of the end of the world. The Greek and almost every other translation that exists does not say signs of the end of the world, signs of the end of the age. He's just said, Judaism is about to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left upon another. There will not be an altar. There will not be a temple. There will not be a priesthood. There will not be sacrifice. There may not be sanctification. There will not be the feast days. And it's going to happen, as we'll note in just a moment, in this generation. Now then, as they went out and preached the word, in the book of Acts, the constant problem was this. Is it Judaism or is it Christianity? The Jews wanted there to be Judaism, for there to be Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Zealots, and those who are Christians. In fact, Matthew 23 said, you will encompass sea and land, probably Mediterranean sea and land, to make one proselyte. Christianity comes along and the Gentiles are flocking in to become believers in God. The Jews try to capture the church. And all the way through, think of every epistle, circumcision is the problem. Why? because there are those who are trying to make the church a Jewish denomination. And Paul says, we are not of a sect, a section. They call us the sect, you know, that which is the way. They call us a sect, a section. We are not one of the five sections of Judaism. We are the way, the only way to God. But the Jews could say, but we have the temple. God built this temple. We have the altar. We have the sacrifice. We have the priesthood. We have the sacrifices. And we have the atonement. How on earth can you say? And the only thing Christians could say is, let me tell you, this temple is going to be destroyed. And let me tell you how you can know it's going to be destroyed. Here are the signs that will precede the destruction of this temple. And so he begins to give to them the sign. Those things that says, many will, that's in verse Matthew 24, verse 5. Many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of war. You who? Use the second person pronoun. Who's he talking to? You read the parallel in Mark 13 and Luke 21, and it says there are four disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And Jesus tells Peter, Andrew, James, and John, you will be the ones who will hear of the wars and rumors of war. In fact, in the Luke's account, the words you and your is found more than 20 times in this discussion about the signs and the things that were going to happen in that generation. He was talking to those Christians of the first, or to those apostles, representatives of the Christians of the first century, and he says, this is what's going to happen, and you are going to see it happen. But the Christians faced this everywhere they went. Look in verse 14. Key word in verse 14, I would circle it in my Bible if I were you. Not the gospel will be preached in the world, but this gospel. What is this gospel? We know what the gospel is, but when they went out and preached about Christianity, they struggled to identify themselves as the New Testament church. And the Christian could say, let me tell you, here's what's going to happen. Here are all of these signs. Here's wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and pestilences. And these are the beginning of sorrow. But God is about to bring His vengeance on you in this very generation. And you're going to see all of the signs. And you're going to see Jerusalem encompassed about with the Roman army. That's what you're going to see. That's one of the signs that you will see. They went out and they said, and God is going to destroy Judaism. And so the hope that the whole world had was not, I have to become a Jew like one of those hypocritical Pharisees whose life was such that because of the ungodliness of this life, the name of God was being blasphemed among the pagans. They didn't want that. They didn't want to become hypocritical Jews. But whenever they learned that God is not going to let the Jews be His chosen people, the kingdom is going to be open to all mankind. This good news about the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness. And when all of mankind has heard the gospel, and obviously the gospel is what you and I identify, but he doesn't just say the gospel. He says this good news, this gospel is the Gentiles are going to be brought in. Guess what happens? When Jerusalem is destroyed in 1870, Christianity exploded in the world. And by the end of the first century, there were 6 million New Testament Christians. I'm not sure what the population of the Roman world was at the first century. It depends on how you define the Roman world. But in two places I have read that there were 6 million Christians. Guess what happened by the year 300? By the year 300, the Caesar himself, Constantine, has made Christianity the official religion of the world. That's what the book of Revelation is about. Now, it's written to these 7 churches in Asia, but before we get to that, verse 14 says that when this gospel is preached, the end will come. What end will come? The end of the age, the very thing that you have been asking about. And so he says to those apostles, he says, pray that your flight, verse 20, Matthew 24, 20, pray that your flight be not in the winter time, nor on the Sabbath day. For then, when you're praying that you don't have to flee from the city of Jerusalem, In the wintertime, because of the weather that you'd have on the Sabbath day, because the gates of the cities are locked, pray that your flight be not in the wintertime nor on the Sabbath day whenever that Roman army comes. For then will be, look at the words here, for then will be the great tribulation. I've lost my place here. For then will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of time, nor ever. The great tribulation is coming. Lord, when is this great tribulation coming? Underline this verse, and when you talk to your premillennial denominational friends who believe that the tribulation is what's happening in America because of all the unrest and the turmoil there is, it's a sign of the end of time. No, those signs had to do with when not one stone of that temple would be left upon another. And Jesus says in verse 32, learn a parable of the fig tree. Guess how you know that summer is coming? You know that summer is coming because on the trees and on the branches of the trees, you see the leaves, and you know that summer is coming. Verse 32. So also you, when you see all these things, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, you are going to see all of these things. When you see all of these things, know that it is near at the door. But surely I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things be fulfilled. What's going to happen? All of those signs have to do with what will be the sign of the end. What are the signs of the end? Wars and rumors of wars and famines, pestilences and earthquakes. With the knowledge you have as a 21st century Christian is the book of Revelation concerning wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes. Absolutely. But he says it's going to happen in your lifetime. The tribulation will come. You've got to understand that. The worst tribulation there's ever been is going to come. Why? Because you killed God's son. What would you do if somebody killed your son? What would you do if somebody killed your wife? What would God do if somebody killed his sons? The vengeance of God comes. And by the time you get to chapter 6, he says, the great day of his wrath has come. Vengeance is mine. Every transgression and disobedience receives the just recompense and reward. And you, Jewish nation, have killed all of the prophets. You've killed the Son. And the apostles and prophets I send to you, you're going to kill them. And because of this, the worst tribulation there ever has been or ever will come on this earth. Now, why is that important? Get to the book of Revelation. And Nate, you can find my slides in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. John says, from the Isle of Patmos, that I'm here for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 9, I, John, am your companion. What does that mean? It means what it says. What I'm doing is what you're doing. We are in the same company. I am your companion in the kingdom and the patience of Jesus Christ. This is a verse we've used from my childhood. I've heard the kingdom was established in the first century. Why? Because John says, I am in the kingdom, you are in the kingdom, therefore the kingdom is the church. And that's a valid argument. But he says more than this. I am your brother in tribulation. You know what the Greek says? I am your brother in the tribulation. The New King James, and I'm assuming all other modern translations, put the word "the" there because it's there in the Greek language. I am your brother in the tribulation. Not I will be your brother. Not I was, as though it is something that has already happened. Right here and now, I am your brother in the tribulation. In chapter 7, you read about the 144,000. We'll identify these in next week's study and talk more about them. But in reference to the 144,000, he sees not only 144,000, but in verse 9, he sees a great multitude made up of men from every nation. That'd be include the nation where the 144,000 come from, plus the Gentiles from every nation, all nations, tribes and peoples and tongues. They're standing before the throne of God, clothed in white robes. Verse 13, one of the elders said to me, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" He sees this innumerable host. Who are these individuals? And the answer is, "Sir, you know," he said to me, "these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation." You understand that? You understand the force of that? The great tribulation. I am your brother in the tribulation. And in the tribulation, I see individuals coming out of the great tribulation. Not those who have come, not those who will come. But as this is being revealed to me, I see those who, present tense, are coming out of the great tribulation. What is this book about? It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia, in symbols and signs of things which must shortly happen. We do not have time to look at everything in verse 1 or in chapter 1. Those are on the internet. We had that in the previous study. And if you want a detailed study about what happens in chapter 1, John is on the Isle of Patmos and he sees Jesus. Where is Jesus? He is standing in the middle of seven golden lampstand, seven candlesticks. And he says, and in the last verses of chapter 1, "The seven stars which you saw are the seven elders, or pardon me, the seven angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." These seven churches in Asia, to whom this letter is written, Jesus is in the midst of them. And so in chapters 2 and 3, we have the letters to these seven churches in Asia. We've tried in the Sunday nights, way back under 6 months ago, seven or 8 months ago, we spent Sunday nights studying each of the seven churches in Asia. We're not going to do that in this study. You've heard sermons about letters to these seven churches in Asia and how profitable they are. May I point out to you that to two different churches, In these seven churches in Asia, he talks about the synagogue that is persecuting the saints. He calls it the synagogue of Satan. And you are dwelling in hell's headquarters. That's the condition of these seven churches in Asia. They are suffering beyond all measure. Chapter 1, John sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. Chapter 2, not only does John see Jesus on the Isle of Patmos in chapters 2 and 3, he writes letters. The Lord writes letters to the seven churches in Asia and encourages them to live right, do right. Otherwise, he will come and remove their candlestick. That's to the church at Ephesus. There was a church of Christ, church of God, body of Christ in Ephesus. If they had a building, had a sign out front that says, "The Church of Christ meets here." And the Lord says, if you don't change your life, I don't control your sign, but I control my presence in that church, and I'm leaving that church. You can have your building, you know, have your sign, but you cease to be a church of Jesus Christ. How important is that for us to understand what we're trying to do in this very place? We must stand steadfast to the Lord. And to the church at Laodicea, he's standing on the door, knocking at the physically at the door of the church in Laodicea, begging, open the door and let me come in. They were rich. They had everything they wanted except Jesus Christ, and they didn't want him, and they pushed him outside. When that happens, the church ceases to be Christ's church. What do you do when tribulation comes? In chapter 4, you look upward. You believe in God. That's what chapter 4 is. He's about to discuss these wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and pestilences, but he reminds these seven churches in Asia, there is a God. You believe in God. Chapter 5, believe also in me. Chapter 4, exaltation of God. Chapter 5, exaltation of Jesus. And whenever you see God on the throne, he has a book in his right hand. That's right hand. Has a book in his right hand, and it's sealed up. Only God knows the future. And they look through heaven trying to find someone worthy to open up the sealed book. And no one is found worthy until the Lamb of God, the Root of David, is found. And he is worthy to open up that book. And so when you get to chapter 6, guess what's happened? That sealed book has seven seals on it. And one by one, six of them are going to be removed in the next chapters. That's where we'll start next week. Six of those seals are removed. And those Christians in those churches in Asia would immediately understand the fifth seal, and we'll talk about it next week, but let me whet your appetite, are souls under the altar. Chapter 20 says they were beheaded souls. They were the martyrs of Jesus, crying out to God, how long, O Lord, will it be until you avenge our blood on them that dwell on this earth? Avenge our blood on them that dwell on this earth? You need to understand, he's going to miserably destroy those. And they're crying out to God. White robes are given unto them, and they are told to wait a little short time. That's what this book is all about. That's the background of the book of Revelation. And if you'll understand, the source of persecution was not Roman. And if you'll understand of the very nature of that parable that Jesus taught that ends with saying, upon you will come all the righteous blood shed on this earth. That's the theme of the book of Revelation. We'll start right here next week. Chapter 6. I wanted to get to chapter 7. I'm one chapter late getting that. See you next week then.